Good morning, Lord, and thank you for being the faithful hound of heaven. When we run from you, you come after us. You meet us where we are, maybe swallowed up by the big fish problems of life. When we get ourselves into the pig pens of sin, and when we have pity parties under the broom tree, you even bring salvation to non-believers through these hard, hard times as we trust you. Speak to us this morning through your precious word in Jonah and through your faithful servant, Pastor Matt. Open our eyes and ears so we may see wonderful things from your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Our reading today is Jonah 1, 4 to 17. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Karen, and good morning again, everyone. We are in week two of our study in Jonah. Man, I am just so delighted. We're only 2 weeks in, and I've just been loving unpacking this Old Testament Jewish book. One thing before we get started, we may be all out by now, but I just want to remind you that every time we do a book study on the book of the Bible, we try to purchase these little notebooks so that you can follow along and take notes. This morning, we had one left. If you go out in the book nook, it may be gone by now, but you can also find those on Amazon. But that's a great resource if you just want to follow along each week and keep your notes together. As we return to Jonah, last week we saw that God calls this man of God, this prophet, this man of reverence and respect, and Jonah runs away. Jonah does not fulfill the thing that God has called him to do. And we looked at the fact that even though he was this revered man of God, this whole story is really about Jonah's just disobedience, his sinfulness, his weakness. And it made me think about something that's become really popular in our culture in the last probably 10, 15 years, which is the rise of the so-called anti-hero. And the idea of an anti-hero is that it kind of messes with you a little bit because We're used to watching a story with a main hero, a main person, and we're for them, and we're going to kind of see how they move through life circumstances. But the anti-hero is the hero of whatever piece of literature or show that you're watching, but their motives are impure or even wicked, right? So you find yourself in this strange place where you're watching this person, maybe you're somewhat rooting for them, and yet the things that they're doing are things that are completely appalling or immoral. But for whatever reason, that's become something that's really engaging for us in our culture. And I would argue that as we look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is also an anti-hero. This book is about Jonah. He is a man of God. We are following him through these journeys. But all along the way, he is driven by selfishness. He is driven by his own desire, his own needs, his own desire to get away from the Lord. So we're going to continue to see that, but I think we're really going to see that come alive today at the end of chapter 1 here. So our main point for today as we look at Jonah's journey continue is this. That God works wonders in our blunders. God works wonders in our blunders. It's a little bit of a cheeky phrase, so you remember it, but there's a lot of significance here that we'll unpack today. So we're going to break this down in a very simple way. First, we're going to look at the problem. What is the problem that we see in chapter 1 here? Secondly, we're going to look at the solution of how they're going to resolve the problem. And then third and finally, we're going to see how there's salvation in this passage. So let's start with the beginning of our passage in verse 4, and we're going to be introduced to the problem of chapter 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." And so the problem of this passage becomes really clear in these few verses. There's this huge threat. Jonah is on this boat. He's on this boat with a bunch of sailors that he doesn't know. And God has come against the boat by sending this massive storm against the ship. And it is so threatening that it threatens to kill everybody on board, right? The sailors are not going to kind of go, well, let's wait and it'll die down. They believe that they are going to die. And so the first thing that we must ask is, okay, why is God doing this? Why is God bringing this threatening storm upon this ship? And again, that brings us back to what we saw last week. Last week, God comes to Jonah and he gives him this command in verse 2. He said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord. And last week, what we saw in just like a matter of two verses is how the author of Jonah is trying to get at Jonah's just deepening and deepening disobedience. The lengths that Jonah will go through, the prices that he will pay to get away from this command and to get away from the presence of God. And one of the things that we looked at last week that was really interesting was that God's very first response to Jonah's disobedience was to allow it. God allowed for Jonah to go farther and farther from his presence, to disobey the command, but only to a point. And this week, we now come to the point, right? This is when the parent says, "Don't make me come back there," and the parent actually does come back there. God is coming for Jonah. He sends this storm upon the ship. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that God is not sending this storm on the ship to kill Jonah. He's not sending it on the ship because he just wants to condemn Jonah. He's not sending it on the ship because he's just so angry. He's got to have this release valve of fury upon this boat. But instead, what God is trying to do is figuratively and literally wake Jonah up. To wake him up. And unfortunately, the ship that Jonah is on and the sailors that are on the ship just happen to be caught in the middle of this issue. So we see the problem, we see the threat, but there's a very real consequence that I want to pull out in this section here. All throughout this book, starting last week, we will see Jonah's sin and we will see his selfishness. But the major lesson that we begin to see here in chapter 1 is that Jonah's sin does not stay with him. And the consequences of Jonah's sin does not stay with him. If we really put ourselves in the shoes of the sailors here, this is awful. This is a frightening situation. They have left the port. They are heading to Tarshish. And here they are running around. They are freaking out. They're trying everything they can, but they feel utterly hopeless. They don't know what's going on. They're crying out for help. And all of that is because of Jonah. And just like Jonah, the consequences of our sin rarely, if ever, stay with us. The consequences of our sin often spill out into the lives of our friends, our family, of people around us. And perhaps you've seen this or you've even experienced this in the obvious moments, the very, very big sins where this is really clear, right? Somebody commits an affair and it's horrible for their family and their friends. Somebody commits a murder, and there's obviously ripples and effects of that. Somebody engages in embezzlement with a company, and even that hurts a variety of people, right? We kind of see how sin and the consequences of sin floods to other people in those circumstances. But consider where all of those things start, right? An affair starts with private lust in my heart that nobody sees. Murder starts with anger in my heart that nobody sees. Embezzlement starts with greed in my heart that nobody sees. All of our sins produce consequences that pour from our private places into the public lives of others. Now, I don't have any specific example of this today, but unfortunately, most of you can probably conjure up your own specific example of how things you've done in your life have poured out into other people, or sins that other people have committed have affected you negatively in your life. And the only response that we can have to that, and we should have to that, is that it's not fair. It's not fair. This is not fair. It's not fair that the sailors, despite having done nothing, are threatened by this storm and may possibly die. But what we'll see at the end of this passage is that God does have a point in all of this. And God will ultimately work this for the good of the sailors. But we've got this ship, the sailors are caught in the middle of it, and the first response to this problem does not come from Jonah, it comes from the sailors. And what will the sailors do to try to placate the storm? They will turn to religion. They will turn to their religion in the hopes of finding peace from the storm. Now, they will not turn to the Lord that we worship or Jonah worships. They don't believe in Yahweh. They each have their own God, and they all have their own kind of way of appeasing or making sacrifices to that God in the hopes that that God will come in and save them. And I love this because all of us turn to religion in times of need. And when I say all of us, I mean Christians, and I mean hardcore atheists. Every single human being, when they're pushed into a corner, when they are in a moment of feeling a sense of hopelessness, or they are lost, or they do not know what to do, it is just the innate human condition to cry upwards to somebody or something and say, please help me. From the Christian perspective, Martin Luther, the famous theologian and reformer, the way that he got to where he was is he once was caught in a horrible, horrible thunderstorm. And he was out in the woods, and he was terrified, and he thought he was going to die. And so up against it, he prayed to God and said, God, if you spare me, I will become a monk. And that is what led to Martin Luther's journey. But again, even people that would not specifically name a God or believe in a God themselves, even they will find themselves crying out to a God in scary and difficult moments. And maybe my favorite example of this, or one that's really stuck with me, comes from a singer-songwriter by the name of Regina Spektor, who has a famous song called Laughing With. And there's this haunting couplet in the song that she goes back to over and over again, where she says, no one laughs at God in a hospital, no one laughs at God in a war. And just packed within those words is the idea of, like, we don't need God. Our God seems silly in our everyday life. But when we find ourselves with a cancer diagnosis, or we find ourselves in a foxhole, all of a sudden we start talking to God. And that's what the sailors do. Except the sailors are trying to appease their false gods. And as they're trying to appease their false gods, nothing is happening. It is not working for them, just like it typically does not work for us. And so where the sailors find themselves is in a truly helpless, terrifying situation. They have done everything they can. They've thrown cargo off the side of the boat. They've prayed. They've made sacrifices. And it is clear that no God is coming to help them. For them, all hope is lost, and potentially they are just waiting to die. But soon they do find a solution, and that solution comes in the person of our anti-hero, Jonah. So now we move from the problem to the solution, and we see that solution start to kind of reveal itself, starting in verse 10. So the sailors asked Jonah, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now, real quick, I didn't reread it, but to get us to this moment where the sailors determine that Jonah is kind of the missing piece of this puzzle, they do something called casting lots, which is something that ancient religions did. It's something that the Israelites did. And the way that that works is it's kind of like drawing straws or kind of rolling dice and asking for a God to kind of speak to you through that casting of lots. And so clearly God here, the one true God, sees what the sailors are doing and decides to kind of work within that to communicate to them, "Jonah is the one that you need to chat with." So they come to Jonah, they confront Jonah, and what's really interesting is that when they confront Jonah, Jonah is not oblivious. Jonah's not confused. Jonah knows this is my fault, right? He immediately takes ownership of it. He knows that he is the issue. As the modern theologian and poet Taylor Swift once said, "It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me." And now that they know that God is the one that is bringing the storm, now that they know that Jonah is the issue, they look to him for a solution. And the solution that Jonah gives is he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. If you pick me up and you throw me into the sea, or you'll be giving God what he wants, the sea will calm down, you will be spared." And here's the point that I really want to make here, and I want to drive in. And some people may disagree with my interpretation here, but here's what I would say. At first blush, it looks like what Jonah is doing is really noble, right? It looks like Jonah has been caught, and he comes to his senses, and he stands before the sailors, and he says, "Sacrifice me to the sea. Spare yourselves, sailors. I'm sorry for what I've done." But I would argue that this entire scene on the boat is testifying to Jonah's selfishness over and over and over again, and that this moment is no different. Here's why I would say that. Look at all of the acts of selfishness we see in Jonah here. First off, while these sailors are running around, terrified for their lives, Jonah, he's asleep, he's unbothered, he's just kind of doing his own thing while they're freaking out up there. Secondly, when Jonah is confronted, when they come to him first before they even cast lots and just say, "What are you doing? Wake up, pray to your God and see if he'll rescue us," does Jonah pray? No. Passage doesn't mention that he prays. He could easily go to God and say, "Lord, I know this is you. I'm so sorry. Would you please kind of call off the storm?" We have no record of that at all. Next, when Jonah is found out, Jonah knows that he is the problem, but even when they come to him below the ship, he doesn't immediately admit it. They don't find him and say, "Pray to your God," and he goes, "Guys, I'm sorry, this is me." No, he waits for them to cast lots and to finally come to him, and only then does he say that it's his fault. And therefore, when we get here to this moment, I think still he is acting selfishly. Right, he acknowledges that it's him, but consider what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Yes, it's me. Let me pray. Let me pray to God and see if he'll pull back the storm. Let me repent, and maybe God will give us the grace to kind of row back to Nineveh." He doesn't do that. Jonah doesn't even say, "Hey, I'm the problem here, so let me take the initiative, and I'm just going to throw myself off the ship." Doesn't do that. Instead, what does Jonah say in verse 12? He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." This verb here that says throw me, In the Hebrew, it is the exact same verb that we saw earlier, I think in verse 4, when it says that the sailors are throwing cargo over the side of the ship. I think Jonah here is offering himself up as a passive object, and the sailors are the ones that must act. Right? Jonah is not, he's not trying to fix the issue himself. He's putting it back on the sailors. I'm the problem. It's me. I'm so sorry. I acknowledge my fault, but I'm not going to do anything actively to fix the situation. That's on you. Sailors, you make the decision. If you throw me over, we'll all be spared, but it's back on them. I think it would be the equivalent of someone stealing a large sum of money from you, and finally you confront them and say, hey, you stole from me, and they go, you're right, I'm caught. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I stole from you. Do you know what you should do? You should take me to small claims court, and then I'll be held accountable. Right? Instead of just saying, I'm sorry, here's the funds back that I stole. And so Jonah forces the sailors' hands into a horrible situation. For the sailors to throw Jonah overboard is most likely for him to die. And so they're going to have murder on their hands. So Jonah puts it back on them. He tells them, you got to throw me over the side of the ship. But here is how the sailors respond in verse 13. Instead, the sailors did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Again, consider who these sailors are. These are not Israelites. These are not brothers of Jonah. They're not friends of Jonah. They don't know Jonah. And the reason that they are fearful that they are going to die is because of this guy, Jonah. But instead of immediately throwing Jonah over the side of the ship, they decide one last time, no, let's try to row back to shore, right? We're pretty confident that if we throw this guy over the boat, he's going to die. He doesn't want that. We don't want that. So let's try one last time to row back to shore. Jonah has put them selfishly into life-threatening danger, and their response is to try and save his life. And I think that this is the primary ongoing theme of the book of Jonah, always just below the surface, which is that the book of Jonah is constantly showing us Jonah's lack of integrity and the integrity of everyone else around him. People that are not followers of God, people that are Gentiles, people that are pagans. Here we see this noble action from the sailors trying to save the life of Jonah. There's a scholar who's well-versed in the book of Jonah and wrote a great commentary on this book by the name of Leslie Allen. And in one of those commentaries, they write this. Some stereotyped conventions of the Hebrew religious ideology have been thrown overboard with Jonah. The Jewish listeners have been induced to turn completely against an Israelite prophet and to view Gentile dogs with increasing admiration and respect. What the scholar is saying is that the first audience that would have read the book of Jonah, it would have made them so uncomfortable, would have subverted their expectations. Their guy is the villain. And the people that they see as the dogs, as the Gentiles, as the wicked pagans out there, they're the ones that are acting with integrity. They're the ones that are deserving of respect. And so I think an important question for us to wrestle with, a question that we don't like to wrestle with, but I think Jonah is specifically calling us to wrestle with, is how do you view your enemies? When you look at your enemies, are you seeking evidence to affirm their wickedness? See, this is why they're so bad, because of this, this, and this. Or do you approach your enemies looking for the good in their heart? Do you seek to affirm the evil of your enemies, or are you looking for the good that is in your enemies? I was recently listening to a podcast. I really like it, just a long-form interview podcast. And the podcaster had on a politician that I really don't care for, really don't like. But I was like, I'm going to listen to it. That'll be really interesting. And the thing that was so great about listening to this interview was that the first 15, 20 minutes, no discussion of politics. No, what's your stance on this? What do you think about this? Where are you on this? It was just 15 to 20 minutes of, tell me about your family. Tell me about your kids. What do you think about your kids? How do you spend time with your kids? What do you like, love, and respect about your kids? And man, listening to the first 15 or 20 minutes of that interview, it softened my heart immensely. It made me realize, geez, this person that I really can't stand, they're a human. They care about many of the same things that I care about as well. Now, am I going to vote for them? No. Am I going to affirm their behavior? No. But my heart was softened towards someone that I really did not like. And as we move into this political season, as we experience just the divided nature of our country, can we seek the good in our enemies? Are we able to say, man, I disagree with them on X, Y, and Z, but I think I can understand why they're doing that. I think I can see the good behind the policy. So after the sailors have attempted to row back to shore and it's failed, after they have exhausted plan B, plan C, plan D, so on and so forth, they are forced into the position of throwing Jonah off the side of the ship. And again, the expectation of the sailors, and I think the expectation of Jonah, is that Jonah is going to die, that this is going to be murder. Now, we'll see what happens next week. But for now, what we see is that there's the problem, the solution takes place, right? They throw Jonah over the side of the ship, the sea dies down. But what's cool here is that the scene is not over. Even once Jonah disappears from the picture, the scene of the sailors on the ship continues. And this is what leads to our final point, which is the salvation of the passage. Let's look at verse 15. It says, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to the Lord." So in this passage, the sailors come in contact with Yahweh, with the one true God. They see his authority, his power, and they seemingly repent, and they worship him and make sacrifices to him and even vow themselves to him. In this passage, the sailors have seen their religion fail them. They have cried out to their gods in a time where they really needed their gods to show up, and they didn't show up. Meanwhile, our God shows up, and he doesn't fail them. He shows that he has authority over the sea, he has power to control the sea, and he is able to give mercy. And so at the end of this passage, seemingly they give themselves to the one true God, and they are forever changed in the process. And part of the reason why this is so amazing and why I love this is that this whole thing on the boat, this is not what Jonah is supposed to be about. This wasn't the mission. This isn't the thing that he was set out to do. Jonah is called by God to leave Israel and to go to Nineveh and to preach to the Ninevites. He is called to go from A to B and to do a thing. And all of this stuff with the sailors on the ship, it is just nonsense. Like, it's a detour. It's a bump in the road. It's wasted time. It's just getting him off of the path of moving from A to B. But for God, this was never a detour. For God, this was always on the map. For God, this was always part of his plan. And that brings us back to our main point for today, which is that God works wonders in our blunders. Or I think, better put, God uses our sin and our wickedness for good. God uses our sin and our brokenness for good. God here takes Jonah's sin, he takes his disobedience, and he uses it to save some nameless, faceless group of sailors. All throughout pages of Scripture, our God is a God of A to B. The whole story of Scripture is God saying, I'm going to take you, broken group of people, and I'm going to forgive you and move you into the new heavens and the new earth where you will live with me forever. That is God's mission in Scripture. But what we see time and time and time again is that our God is not just a God of A to B. If our God was just a God of A to B, then Jonah would already be in Nineveh. If our God was just a God of A to B, then we would already be in heaven. But our God is a God who cares about what's happening in between the A and the B. The A and the B is often God's very important roadmap, but the real stuff is what happens between the A and the B. What God often does is he takes our sin, he takes our disobedience, he takes our failures, he takes our brokenness, he takes all of the darkness and all the stuff in our life that we want to hide, and he says, I can take that clay and I can mold it into something really good and really beautiful. Our God does not waste anything in this life. Another important phrase or idea from another modern day prophet, Kanye West, in his song Touch the Sky says, I'm trying to right my wrongs, but it's funny them same wrongs help me write this song. That's us. All of our wrongs, our brokenness, our sin, God is using all of it to lead us and to use us. And so I would say that what Jonah shows us is that the messiest stories turn out to be the bestiest stories. I will tell you, in full sincerity, here at CFC, the people in our church body who have the messiest stories, who have been the farthest just into darkness and brokenness and sin and depravity, they have the best, most beautiful, most redemptive stories. When we feel sidetracked in our life, we need to consider Jonah, that God can always do great things to us and through us. And I want to encourage you that if you're currently in a time where you feel like your life is exploding, where you feel like you are at the bottom of the pit, where you are lost and you don't understand what's happening, it's very, very possible that many, many years from now, you will look back at this season of life and say, yeah, I see how God was working in that. I see the glory of God in my brokenness there. As we conclude, a lot of times we read passages like this and our natural instinct is to make them about us. And I just want to say that's not bad. In fact, I think that's a good thing. There's good lessons here. We can take away a lesson today from Jonah chapter 1 that if you find yourself like Jonah in sin, in darkness, God can use that. God can produce hope in the midst of your dark moments, so trust in him. But I think a deeper or higher or maybe even more glorious point that we can take away from this is that our God is a God who loves goodness so much and salvation so much and redemption so much that he can turn evil into good. That is the heart of the God that we worship. Our God hates sin. He hates death. He hates evil. And he is on a vicious warpath to destroy it forever. But when God sees our sin and our evil and our wickedness, he sees potential. He sees potential for redemption and forgiveness and salvation and glory. It makes me think of the Japanese art of kintsugi, the idea that you take a bowl that's fallen, it's broken into pieces, it's something that people look at and go, well, now it's garbage, now it's trash, now we just have to throw it away. And what they do in this ancient art is they say, no, we can take the pieces and we can stick them back together with this kind of gold-flaked glue. And a lot of times, they make it more beautiful than it was before. And that, friends, is the story of us and God. We are the clay, and God is the potter. And God takes the broken, messy clay of our lives, and as the potter, he molds it into something good and beautiful and redemptive. And the epitome of this idea is found at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At Jesus' death, we see just in every way, shape, or form, the epitome of evil and sin. Christ comes on, the only innocent man to ever exist, and he hangs on the cross, and he suffers. He takes on our sin. He takes on the guilt and the shame of our sin. He stands before the utter wickedness of man and absorbs all of it into himself, and then he dies, and he's buried. And yet in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is vindicated, he comes back to life, he has new life himself, and he offers new life to you and me, out of the darkness and into the light. And so as we consider Jonah, let us not pursue to live like Jonah, let us not pursue sin, let us not revel in our sin, let us not seek to be disobedient, but may we still have hope in the midst of our sin and our darkness. That our God is so much bigger and so much more glorious than our broken circumstances lead us to believe. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that we sit here today and all of us are like Jonah in some way, shape, or form. There is no hierarchy here, Lord, because all of us have sinned, we have been disobedient, we have run from you, and we have run from what is good. We thank you, Lord, that in ways we can't understand, you work within that. You use all of that in a way that leads to our salvation, it leads to our redemption, and brings glory to you. And so, Lord, may it be a joy, may it be an honor to worship you and to love you and to follow you. May we remember your deep love and your deep glory in our story and in the stories of others. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Amen.